As I did yesterday, I want to again today strongly recommend the work of Reformation Gospel Ministries in this area. I think there's a need for the work they're doing, and I think it is a good work because it aims to call the covenant people back to the scriptures, to root out all the worldliness, to turn away from human philosophy back to the Word of God, and also to reach the lost, of which we have an increasing number, I think, in this area, which we often miss, because we, as we all know, not everything that's outwardly or that outwardly looks Christian is necessarily inwardly truly Christian. And I want to commend the work of Reformation Gospel Ministries. Please participate, support, and pray for them for this worthy work. Before we do anything else, let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in this beautiful morning hour, and we thank you for the opportunity to have this little conference here in Orange City, and we thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for your word, from which we were already able to extract truth yesterday. We thank you for this new day. We put these two talks, the Q&A, our fellowship, our thoughts, we lie them before you, and we ask you, living God, to bless us. And we ask this for two reasons. First, we want your name to be exalted and uplifted. And secondly, we want your people to be blessed by it. O Lord, help us and keep us, and may we put ourselves under the word and not above it. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. A text this morning, as we talk about or explore what a Christian or biblical worldview is, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And this is the word of the living God. Do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. As for the reading of God's holy word. In our first lecture yesterday, we have seen that the Great Commission, or what is called commonly the Great Commission, is not only a call to send out a couple of missionaries here and there in order to save some or to bring some in an isolated number of people in this country and in that country and in the other country, but that it is a comprehensive call that not only includes all nations and all cultural settings, all cultures, but also all areas of their lives. In other words, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a comprehensive gospel. We seem to have completely lost that notion. We think the gospel is just Jesus Christ died for your sins, submit to him, and that's that. Get your ticket to heaven, which is not only a truncated gospel. I sometimes wonder if it is the gospel at all. That it basically hides the fact that Christians have been saved for a reason. They have not been saved in order to just have that ticket to heaven. That's not the highest goal. The highest goal for our salvation and the highest goal for all things is the glory of God. And if the glory of God is the highest aim, the chief end of man, then we have to also live according to this goal and to this end. Christ, in his great commission, gave his church marching orders that today are being completely ignored. He calls us to teach all cultures, the whole world, to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. But we do not do that. We do not even ourselves often live according to this command. Again, we have a truncated, a very narrow lens gospel that we say, as long as we have the gospel itself that saves us, as long as we are saved and smile a lot and be somewhat upright members of society without scandals, we're living for the glory of God. But that is not what we are called to do. We are called to do and to teach, to keep and to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. What are all things that Christ has commanded us? Well, it is everything that is written in his book. And it has not helped that in America, especially in America, there has come in the last 150 to 200 years a theological system, an erroneous theological system called dispensationalism, that has completely cut off, for example, the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the New Testament, and basically the red letters of Christ from the black letters of the Bible, totally ignoring that all 66 books are the Word of Christ. And when Christ says that we ought to observe all things and to teach all nations and all cultures to observe all things, that it applies and it means and it refers to all 66 books of the Bible. We have learned further that the ascension of Christ was not just him going away in order to come back, it was his enthronement. And he has been given all power. And we read in Philippians chapter 2 that because he humbled himself to the point of death, death on the cross, God has exalted him. What does that mean? He has exalted him. He has lifted him up. He has raised him to the power of powers, unto the throne of all creation, of everything. So the ascension was his enthronement. And he has exclaimed before he left exactly that fact when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And only based on this foundation, only based on this statement, can we carry out the command to teach all nations to observe all things that Christ has taught. And he promises us, the church, his presence. He promises us his comfort. And while we are obediently supposed to carry out this great commission, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the marching orders are pretty clear. Christ assures us of his omnipotent power over all things. Then he gives us the command to go out and to bring not individuals in every country, we're thinking far too small, but all cultures, first to salvation and then under the rule of Christ with all of their lives. You see, our salvation, if you use the broader term, is basically a two-step thing in this world. First, we receive justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without having done one good work. But once we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we have seen all this wonderful grace, we have seen what we have been saved from, we will naturally ask, how can I ever show my gratitude? How can I show my love for so great a salvation? And Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the second part of the gospel. That we not only are saved, that we not only have this wonderful guarantee of eternal life, but in gratitude, in our covenantal response, that we now seek to give ourselves as living sacrifices, as Romans chapter 12 says it, to be pleasing unto Him. But this is the part, of course, that we don't like so much, because we have been saved and now the old man wants to still rule. After all, we have that ticket to heaven. But let me tell you, that is not how a Christian is supposed to live. And we are all carried out to submit every area of our lives to Jesus Christ. You see, becoming a Christian does not mean adding Christ to 1,000 other things that we already have. And this is how it's often presented. Got Jesus or try Jesus. Those are almost blasphemous terms. You do not add Christ to your life like a person adds a gym or a country club membership. You do not add Christ to your life. That's not the gospel. That's not saving faith. You submit to Jesus Christ with the totality of your being. That is saving faith. And I'm afraid, with as good, as well meant as it might be, in the West we have a very truncated gospel to the point of total disfigurement. Just try Jesus, people tell us. Oh, Jesus will forgive our sins. I have heard of a preacher who said, well, Jesus loves you so much, He goes with you shopping and He shows you all the things that are on sale. Such a trivialization of the faith. As if Jesus would just be a genie in a bottle. That's how it's being treated. And that's not Christianity. That's a fake Christianity. True Christianity is total submission to Jesus Christ. No less. All areas of your life. And of course we know, we do this stumbling. We know that we struggle against our three main enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet we must strive for perfection, not in order to become saved, but because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the place of the law. That's the place of the precepts, when we keep them out of gratitude, not in order to be saved. We are called to carry out this great commission and to teach all nations exactly that. And our great general, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us preachers, teachers, elders, pastors, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, in order to be kind of our drill sergeants, to equip us for this ministry. Because the reality in many churches and with many people is different. We think that the Great Commission, that evangelism and all of these things is the job only of pastors and missionaries and maybe some elders. But that's not the job of the church officers. The job of the church officers is to equip you to do that. Thank you, brother. You carry out the Great Commission as much as pastors and missionaries. And if we understand that, then we will understand, or we will change this mentality of coming to church twice on the Lord's Day. That's all we are and that's all we have. And then we stop being just consumers and we stop thinking, well, pastor gets paid, let him do the ministry. We just consume and then we go about our business again. That is not church. Church is the people. The people whom Christ has called out of this world and saved in order to glorify Him with everything that makes them them, with their time, with their energy, with their resources, with everything. A true Christian seeks to please his master with everything that he thinks, says, or does. And I understand you're probably sitting there and thinking, well, I'm far from that. Brother, sister, so am I. It is not so much about how successful you are. It is more about your heart. Is this what you desire to be? Is this who you want to be? You see, Christianity, and that's often missed too, is primarily a heart matter. Christianity happens in your soul. The actions, the works, The outcome is just a logical result of what is in your heart. And that's why it keeps telling us to first take care of our heart, because out of it flows life. So you have to take care of your heart. Your mindset must be 100% geared towards your God. And while you will stumble, and while you will fall, and while you will fall short and be discouraged, probably often you know, if I ask you, what is your chief end in life? You wouldn't even have to think. You would say, my chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And even if you have to add, I'm sometimes so pathetically weak in this. If I ask you again, but do you want with all that is within you to glorify Him with everything that is within you? You would say, yes, sir. And that is the Christian mindset. That is what Christ tells us in the Great Commission, that we have to carry out to all cultures. You have to understand that in Reformed circles, there has always been much talk about worldview. We did understand the fact that the Word of God has to apply to all areas of our lives. And many Reformed pastors keep assuring us that the Reformed faith is so much more than just the 5 points of Calvinism. They keep telling us that it's so much more than just TULIP, and I wholeheartedly agree. The 5 points of Calvinism are just a tiny soteriological part of Reformed doctrine. But what Reformed doctrine really is, what the Reformed faith really is the biblical faith, and it says all of Scripture for all of life. That's what it is. If somebody asks you, what is the Reformed faith? You answer, it's the biblical faith. All of Scripture for all of life. Who would deny that? And while they wouldn't deny it, and they would probably cry out, amen, most of us don't live like that. We practically live double lives. And while all pastors would tell us that, or many Reformed pastors would tell us that the Reformed faith is a holistic faith that encompasses all of life, they don't preach it. They don't preach it. And I mentioned this yesterday. The last 2 years would have been a wonderful opportunity to teach, for example, congregations, what is our relationship to the civil government? What is our relationship to our health? When does fear or fear of death become idolatry? What does worship mean? How strong is God's call for us to not leave the assemblies, but to worship together as the saints? How do we respond to a world that is becoming more and more oppressive? You hardly hear sermons about this, even in Reformed circles. All you hear is preachers virtue signaling, throwing up their hands in the air in defeat and saying, no, I will never preach politics. What is that supposed to mean? You are the same guy who keeps telling us that it Reformed faith means all of Scripture for all of life. And now you're telling us, no, you won't preach politics. You won't preach healthcare either. You won't preach finance. You won't talk about social ethics. So what is left that you still preach, dear pastor? Well, and if he was honest, he would tell you, well, I just preached the narrow lens gospel. Just that Jesus died for your sins, and minimal implications, only the very personal ones. Because this way, I don't ruffle any feathers. This way, I do not step on toes. This way, I can keep my paycheck and my parsonage. See, and this is the problem. It is in part, maybe primarily, our problem as pastors. Because we have basically relegated our duty to preach the whole counsel of God while we constantly tell our congregations, that's what we do. We preach the whole counsel of God. Just read through the whole Scriptures, just to use the term politics. How much politics there is in the Scriptures. It's unbelievable how many politicians even wrote books of the Bible. How many were in leading positions. How often was government called out, for example, John the Baptist. Just ask yourself, why did he lose his head? He called out a ruler for his sins. He didn't say, oh, I don't preach politics. I'm a good guy. Well, this doesn't help us. This doesn't help us. At the end of the day, it's cowardice or ignorance. I don't know. And then we are surprised that our congregations are not prepared to face the world with all its evil. Our people do not call out evil. We have received kind of a humanistic understanding of kindness. We sacrifice truth on the altar of a fake kindness and niceness. One minister of our federation, Reverend Murphy, I think I can say it because he says it publicly, a very dear brother, he calls this kind of Christianity Nicianity. We're not called to be nice. We call to love God and our neighbor in the truth. We are called to unity, yes, but not to a fake unity that smiles to every heresy and to every lie and to every sin, but to a unity in truth. You see, it always comes back to the Word of God and what it says. And I think how we can summarize what we are called to do, what the claim of Christ is, and those who know me know I have my criticisms against Abraham Kuyper, but I also have my appreciation. And he was perfectly and absolutely right with his apodictic and famous statement that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, do you hear it? Who is Lord over all, does not cry out, mine. This is 100% correct statement. Christ's claim is on everything. Not a square inch is excluded. And therefore, we need to bring the gospel to every square inch of the world and tell those cultures to apply the Word of God to every square inch of their lives. Nothing is being left out. Everything is Christ's, and if everything is Christ's, and this statement has been quoted ad nauseum from Reformed pulpits, but again, it's not being lived and it's not being preached. Because the moment I exclude any area of life from the pulpit, for example, or from the Christian church, I have violated this principle that Christ claims lordship over all things. And when I have violated this principle, I have truncated in my head his power and I have preached a false gospel, if you want to be very strict. Calvinism, it's a shame that this term has been coined. By the way, it has been coined by those who disliked Calvinism. Calvin would not have liked to be called, or this our understanding of theology, Calvinism. But Calvinism, or Reformed, our Reformed understanding of the Scriptures, is not only biblical; it is thoroughly biblical. That makes Reformed Reformed. We still preach truths that we do not understand, but we preach them because we know they are true because they are in the Bible. If you think about God's sovereignty. In relationship with God, man's responsibility, you cannot resolve that in your head. That God is sovereign, that He rules all things, and that we are at the same time free to do what we want. And even if we do it, God had decreed it all along. How do you bring those two together? Or that God elects and He condemns, and yet we are fully responsible. We don't understand it, and yet we preach it because it is taught in the Word of God. And I think that's the speciality of Reformed theology, which I believe is, as some have said, and as B.B. Warfield has said, it's biblical theology in its most supreme expression, in its most faithful expression. So therefore, we have the truth. We have this commitment to the Scriptures. And we sincerely want to live it out. We just have lost its scope. So we have the desire to live biblically, but we have missed that this book speaks to all areas of life, including politics, including finance, including social ethics, including sexual ethics, including eschatology. And so often I hear Christians saying, no, I don't want to get involved in this debate, whatever debate it is with the world, because my faith is simple. I have Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you, seriously? You have 66 books, and you are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to live and to proclaim all 66, to bring all areas of life under the rule of Christ, and yet you say all you need is John 3:16. I got to ask you, did God make a mistake by giving us this book? If so many areas we say, no, not going to preach that. No, too controversial. And that's what I see all around. And I think, in a way, and I don't want to be too lighthearted about it, in a way what happened in the last 2 years was a blessing because it brought all this on the surface. Preachers were disarmed, they had no answers. Congregations were clueless how to deal with this. Many congregations split and had blow-ups. Preachers still do not want to pick up this topic. It was some who just stayed at home and never came back. So in a way, this was a blessing because it brought our truncated gospel onto the surface. Also our fears, our idolatry of our health. That when our health is involved, even God must wait. And his people must wait. I sat at a table at a picnic with some of our elderly members. It was in the first year of COVID, but it was already pretty intense. And they said, because some were told by some people, stay at home from worship. And they said, we don't want to stay at home from worship. And they said, but you could get COVID. You know what they said? It was a lecture for me. They said, what's the worst that can happen? I die and go to Jesus. What a faith. What a faith. You know, the boldness. And I'm not saying this is the only way to address it. I'm not going to get involved in that because that's not our topic. All I'm saying is, please apply the Word of God, all of it, to all areas of life. If I may quote the Westminster Confession once again, it says in Article 2, which is a great article about the Word of God, it says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And then it enumerates all 66 books to make sure that we do not take one away or add one. And then it concludes with these words. All which, the 66 books, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And I'm so grateful for that. Because back then they knew that the Word of God is not only authoritative when it speaks to our faith, what we believe, it's also authoritative to everything that it speaks in our life. So, as Cornelius Van Til said, that the Word of God is authoritative in everything to which it speaks, and it speaks on everything. So, it is really the only ultimate rule of faith and life for all of us. All Scripture for all of life. Now, this speaks about sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. We get our ultimate truth. We compare everything that we encounter to the Scriptures. That's sola scriptura. When we have a question, when we have a decision to make, we go to Scripture. We don't go to the Communist Manifesto, or we don't go to self-help books or anything like that. We go to the Scriptures. But not only sola scriptura, that only the Scriptures, but also tota scriptura, all of Scripture. All of Scripture. And this speaks about an all-encompassing biblical world and life view. And one of the proof texts in the Westminster Confession for this statement that all of Scripture is our rule for all of faith and life is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. That's a locus classicus for the doctrine of Scripture. And there it says, and a well-known passage, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let us pause here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, inspiration, the meaning of this word inspiration has changed a little bit because the Greek literally says, breathed out, theopneustos. All Scripture was breathed out by God. It's basically saying that when you read this book, it is like you're hearing God speak to you audibly. I always tell people, if you want to hear God, read the scriptures. If you want to hear his voice audibly, read them out loud. Then you hear God speak. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This talks about the authority of scripture. It says God has spoken this, and every Christian knows what that means. If God has spoken it, every word in this book is authoritative, 100% authoritative, without any exceptions. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the Bible's authority. And then it says, and is profitable. So this book is not only authoritative, it is also profitable. And that talks about the Bible's utility or usefulness. So it's not only authoritative, it's not only the authority over all things, it's also useful. And here you see a loving God, and he's not a tyrant. Because a tyrant would just say, you do this. And you say, but why? How does this help me? Because I say it. Oh, God is not like that. God's word is 100% authoritative, and it is the purest authority there is, but it's also useful. That's what we often forget. We sometimes have a wrong view of God. We think that he is still this angry despot who sits in the heavens and just is angry and wants us to do what he wants, and it's not good for us, but yet we have to do it, and that's a completely false view of God. We have all these promises that all things work together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. We know that it is good. So he's not only authoritative, but everything he gives, everything he says, everything he rules is not only contributing to his glory, but is 100% good for you. God's way in your life is always the best one. And when you sin, you're basically saying, every time you sin, you're saying, I know better what is good for me. You're basically trying to override God's authority. You're trying to be smarter than God, knowing better what is good for you. So if you were honest, every time you sin, every time you want to do something you know is sinful, you should basically speak out loud, God, I'm not going to break your law because I don't think it's really good. I don't think you know what you're doing, and I defy you. Because that's what you're saying with your actions every time you break God's commandments. So it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the authority, is profitable, the utility. What is it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when you look at this, what it is profitable for, and you read all these terms that come afterwards, you will come to the conclusion that it encompasses everything. From your conversion all the way through your glorification. It talks about doctrine. Doctrine means basically everything that you need to know. It talks about reproof. That is when we are confronted with our own sin. Then it talks about correction, that is the gospel, right? Correcting us, setting us right. And then the instruction in righteousness, that's sanctification, which basically shows us that the Word of God is basically the only rule for faith in life from beginning to end of a person's life. Or you could say, in other words, Scripture is all you need to make it in this life for the glory of God and for your own good. It says that the man of God may be complete. Now, Calvin is quite interesting on this. He writes, complete or perfect, some translations have perfect, here means a blameless person, one in whom there is nothing defective, for he asserts absolutely that the Scripture is sufficient for perfection. And he's thoroughly equipped for every good work, for every good work. For every good work, if you want to be godly, if you want to live a life that is pleasing unto God, is good for you, all you need is Scripture. Everything else you read, I'm not saying don't go to med school and learn about the human body and about pharmacology and all of that, but what I mean is the standard for all of these things, the standard for right and wrong on all things must be Scripture. And if something is in conflict with Scripture, it is wrong. And everything that is in line with Scripture is correct. That's how you find the difference between right and wrong. Scripture is therefore sufficient. So from all of this we can see that being reformed, being a complete Christian, I don't want to use the term reformed too much just in case somebody here is not a member of a reformed church or doesn't consider himself reformed. Let's call it biblical. All you need for being biblical, for being a complete Christian, is to apply the Word of God to all areas of life and to understand, therefore, the concept of a Christian worldview, which is exactly that, is of the utmost importance. And yet, in my experience, so often Christians, both in the pulpit as well as in the pew, profess to be reformed, but are so only in theory. In practice, it seems to me that a lot of professing reformed are functional pietists. Let me explain what I mean, because there's two uses of the word pietists. I don't mean by pietists those who seek to be pious, those who seek to live according to the Word of God, those who seek to live the Christian life in an experiential way. So not only speaking about it, not only affirming it, but really living it and experiencing the Christian life. That's not what I mean. There's a bad use of the word pietism. And that means, and that happened, actually it began to happen in the 17th century in Germany, when Christians were confronted more and more with critics of Christianity. And these critics began to become very emboldened, and they would claim that they are investigating nature and figuring out that Christianity is wrong. Now, what the Christians should have done is they should have their apologists debate those people and not step back, but show them, because we have the truth, that they are wrong and that their claims are ridiculous. Instead, something opposite happened. The Christians started to hide. They started to turn away from all the areas that pertain to the world around them, especially science. So the Christians, in a way, turned inward. And you saw it also in the sermons. The sermons you read from this day and age, men like Jakob Philipp Spener in Germany was one of the big promoters of pietism. It was all about personal things. The preaching suddenly was not about the Great Commission anymore. The preaching was not about, you know, conquering this world for Christ anymore. It was all about my little thing with Jesus. You know, about how to become a believer. How to live out this among the brethren in the faith. How to be nice to the people around me. But there was no victory anymore. There was no claims of Christ's lordship of all things anymore. And the preaching became very, very truncated, very lovely, very nice. But it stopped to be dangerous. Because the Christians thought, you know what? We don't want to debate these guys. They're too smart to us. We just turn inward. And here's the tragic truth. It hasn't stopped until this day. We still have this tendency. America had times when it was different, when there was an emboldened Christianity, when there was a Christianity that was strong and confident in Christ and His rule and of His power over all things. But now all it took was COVID and one presidential election, and we are full in defeatist mode again. The sermons are again lovely, are against nice and sweet things. We do not take on the world. We do not call evil evil. We do not expose darkness. We rather cover it up outside and inside of the church. Why? Because we do not want trouble. And as a European, I ask myself, what has happened to the Americans? The whole world looked to this country for its bravery, for its spirit, has become so timid and fearful. And all it took was a tiny virus. Of course, it has been going on for longer. But here's the mindset, here's the worldview of many in this country. I just don't want to have trouble. And before you object, think about it. Doesn't that sound like the truth? in the church and outside of the church? Most people just don't want trouble. And that's why these lunatics on the left can tyrannize the church up and down every day. Because we don't want trouble. They want trouble. They're not afraid of trouble. And we become more and more timid and more enclosed. That's what tyranny does. And you know why tyranny hates Christianity so much and always has hated Christianity so much? Because Christianity is anti-tyrannical. Christianity disputes every ruler if he's not in line with Christ. Christianity only knows one ruler, and that ruler is Jesus Christ. But where do we see his rule in our sermons? Where do we see his rule in our lives? Where do we see his rule in the political arena? All we hear is we do not want trouble. And we have therefore to reutilize what our fathers had, or what your fathers had, both in the Netherlands and also in the United States. And what they had is a holistic and a biblical worldview, which means that they apply the Word of God without compromise to every area of life. And how such a worldview looks like, how what a worldview is and what a Christian worldview looks like, we will, Lord willing, look at the next talk. Let us close in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who rules over all things. We thank you that we have nothing to fear. Give us boldness, we ask. Grant us as your church in the West true repentance for our timidity, for our fear of problems, for our fear of conflict. And guide us in your ways that we will walk not in cockiness but emboldened by we know who rules. Guide us and help us, we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.